once that they came up to me afterwards, didn't ask a single question. But what he said to me is just kind of listening to the way the group there was responding. He said the things he heard really turned his life around. So sometimes things go on that you don't even see happening at the microphone. And that was fun. If you're new to the class, what we try to do is a little field report. You just got your quick field report. I'm keeping it short because I want to spend some time on a new scientific discovery and then jump into an important issue of the Book of Job. We're looking at Job 38 and integrate it with some of the creation accounts. I need some help from you, though. I'm trying to remember what scientific discovery I shared with you in the Skeptics Forum last week because I don't want to repeat that. Do you happen to remember, Ron?
Not
off the top of your head? Anybody remember? Pardon me? The teeth. All right. Okay. The one I've got picked out, I thought I'd covered it in the Skeptics Forum, but it looks like I didn't, because this is going to fit right into the passage that we're going to be looking at in Job. And this is something we did talk about in our Creation Update webcast. So if you're not aware of that, 2 hours every week, Tuesdays, 11 a.m. to 1 p.m., we do a webcast where we talk about the latest discoveries that are giving more evidence for God. And they're all archived, so you can go to our website anytime and pick up on it. But the one we did talk about this past Tuesday is a significant advance in our Genesis flood theology. And it's something that you may have seen in my book, The Genesis Question, refers to a study done by two well-known astronomers, Anatoly Erlikin and also Arnold. Trying to think of the guy's name. He's the astronomer royal. I should have it right at the top of my head. Yeah, Wolfendale. Arnold Wolfendale, past president of the Royal Society and the astronomer royal. For about the past 7 years, they've been doing research on what we would call killer cosmic rays. And these would be the cosmic rays that play the biggest role in inducing cancer in advanced life forms. And initially, 6 years ago, 7 years ago, they published a paper where they made the point that they've been looking at all the air shower data, cosmic ray air shower data from around the world, and they see this background. I may have to get this up. They saw a background spectrum. Oh, boy. Okay. Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks. That'll do it. Great. They saw this background that astronomers have been attributing literally for decades to the thousands of supernova remnants that are spread throughout our galaxy. You want to know where cosmic rays come from? Astronomers believe that about 98 to 99% of all cosmic rays come from the remnants of supergiant exploded stars, the remnants from supernova explosion. The other 1 to 2% come from black holes and distant quasars. And black holes basically are the products of the merging together of the remnants of the supernova. But we do see this background, because all over the disk of our galaxy are these shattered remains of supernova eruptions, literally tens of thousands of them. But they saw something on top of the background, two big spikes that were signatures of ionized oxygen and ionized iron. And they also noted that these heavy nuclei, because almost all the cosmic rays we observe are electrons and protons. The third most abundant is the helium atom, and very little of it is this oxygen and carbon, nitrogen, etc. But these two astronomers found oxygen and iron. They also found that they were hyper-accelerated, moving at a very high velocity in our vicinity. And these are the deadliest of the cosmic rays. And they said this must be the signature of a single supernova eruption that's recent and close. And back in 1997, they calculated just how close this thing would have to be, closer than 3,000 light years, and it must have exploded less than 100,000 light years ago. And several astronomers commented, well, if that's the case, there's only one possible candidate, and that's the Vela supernova. The Vela supernova at that time was determined to be 1,300 light years away, and to have exploded about 30,000 years ago. And when it did explode, it was literally brighter than a full moon, so it would have been easily visible in the daytime. However, it does not show up in any records, any human records, not in the legends or the records. But I think for obvious reason, in the context of at least how it reasons to believe we interpret the flood account. And by the way, why is this significant? Genesis 6:3, where God intervenes in human history and shortens our maximum lifespan from 970 years down to 120 years. So it's, you know, about a factor of, you know, 7 or 8 shortening in human lifespan. And, you know, myself and others within the Christian community have commented that must be due to some kind of significant increase in the radiation environment that human beings face. And now there's two ways you can interpret that. If the human species is local before the flood, then our exposure to radiometric decay in the Earth's crust would have been minimized. For example, if the human species was localized to the Mesopotamian plain, then our exposure is to sedimentary rocks, not igneous rocks. That's where all the radiation exists. And if you don't have technology that's bringing in igneous material, that would also help. You say, well, you know, can't people today just live in an area where there are no igneous rocks? The problem is, no matter where you go on planet Earth today, you will be exposed to igneous rocks. Why? Because there's concrete everywhere. There's asphalt everywhere. And one of the main ingredients of asphalt and concrete are igneous rocks. And therefore, no matter where you go, you get exposed to radiometric decay, basically thorium and uranium decay, potassium decay, that's in the crust of the Earth. However, we could recognize that the pre-flood peoples, if they were local to the Mesopotamian plain, had not yet developed the concrete culture or asphalt culture, and weren't bringing in granite slabs to decorate their kitchens, or building these huge skyscrapers made out of granite like you see in Moscow, then people would have been significantly less exposed to the radiometric effects of uranium and thorium. And if they weren't burning coal, coal is a major source of exposure for us today. And then that would also explain why the Vela supernova wouldn't have been visible, because from the Mesopotamian plain, you wouldn't be able to see the Vela supernova. It would have been below the horizon. You have to be in Australia or South Africa or South America to be able to get a good look at the Vela supernova. It simply wouldn't have risen above the horizon for Mesopotamia. So in that sense, everything fits. However, there's been a major advance thanks to the research of Oerlikon and Wolfendale. Their latest results, which they have just published, says that, you know, we've been able to establish a much harder limit on how far away this supernova is, and also that it must be a little more recent in time than just 100,000 years ago or less. And basically, they've now established a limit that is so severe it eliminates the Vela supernova from contention. And, you know, the Vela was nice in that it gave us a date that approximated Noah's flood, namely about 30,000 years ago. Plus or minus 5 or 10,000 years, is in the same ballpark. The new research is unable to provide a date. And the reason why it's unable to provide a date is that this supernova eruption was so close to the solar system that we're still inside the supernova remnant. In other words, this thing has expanded and it now encompasses. The research actually shows that the acceleration of the oxygen and iron nuclei is so severe that we're probably at the edge of the supernova remnant, because that's where you would get the greatest acceleration of these heavy nuclei, is if you're at the bow of the shockwave of the expanding supernova remnant. So their latest conclusion is that we reside somewhere close to that expanding shockwave, the edge of the shockwave from the supernova remnant, and then that it probably encompasses about 40 degrees in the sky. So when you look up in the sky, this thing that we're in literally covers 40 degrees of the sky, or perhaps a little bit less. But because it has expanded to that degree around us, they say there really is no hope, or little hope, that will ever be able to define the edge of the supernova remnant. It's expanded to such a degree that it literally blends into the background. And so trying to find the optical remnant, like when you look at the Vela supernova remnant, and you've probably seen photographs of it, or if not, you can go to the NASA website and type in Vela, and you'll get to see some beautiful photographs of the Vela supernova. It's also in our Journey Toward Creation video. What you'll note is these bright filaments, very easily visible compared to the background. But that's because the Vela supernova being 936 light years away and just 30,000 years old hasn't expanded to such a great degree that it blends into the background. Now this thing would have expanded to such a great degree, you know, literally 40 degrees in the sky, that it would be very difficult to pick up from the background. So their latest research of Ehrlichman and Wolfendale says that it's not impossible that astronomers can detect this thing, but it's going to be very difficult to detect this thing. And actually, that's what you need in order to be able to determine the date in which this thing erupted. On the other hand, they do know we're talking in the same neighborhood of time. Probably not more recent than 10,000 years, because if it was more recent than 10,000 years, then this thing wouldn't have expanded to such a degree, and astronomers would be able to easily see the remnant. The fact that we can't see the remnant means that it's been expanding for more than 10,000 years. On the other hand, it can't be as much as 100,000 years. We're probably looking at 50,000 years, so somewhere between 10 and 50,000 years would be a crude estimate as to how long ago this thing erupted. However, this does significantly enhance or support what we see in Genesis 6 verse 3, in the sense that this now moves the supernova close enough to the solar system that there's really no doubt that this would have significant radiation impact on advanced species of life. You know, one of the nagging problems with the Vela supernova explanation is you got it out there 936 light years away. And that's certainly better than the 1300 light year scenario, but only the very largest of supernova would have been powerful enough to impinge the Earth with radiation that could have shortened our lifespan by that much, a factor of 8 times. And, you know, there has been some discussion in the astronomical literature that Vela indeed may be at that power level, but no proof. But now we're talking bringing this thing at least a factor of 10 times closer. Now, the other problem is that astronomers have never been able to determine precisely what kind of deadly effects a supernova eruption would have on human life. As one of my astronomer friends wrote in his research paper, the thing that really makes this difficult is we don't have a nearby supernova explosion that we can see in real time to measure the radiation effects. So we simply don't know. We can only make fairly crude estimates as to what's going on. Then he closed his paper off saying, you know, maybe it's a good thing we don't have one of those supernova examples in recent history because of the damage it would do to the observers. Yes?
Is most of the radiation that we encounter in our flight from outer space or from the Earth itself?
Comes from two sources, the Earth's crust, which is basically igneous rocks in the Earth's crust, and cosmic radiation. Well, I mean, the radiation is different. It's not the same from cosmic rays as it is from radiation exposure. But, for example, if you were to live in downtown Moscow, it would take, compared to living in downtown Los Angeles, about 3 months off your average lifespan, just because in Moscow you're going to be exposed to a lot more granite than you would be living in Los Angeles. On the other hand, there's lots of granite we're exposed to here in Los Angeles just because, you know, 50% of the L.A. basin is paved, and that pavement is loaded with granitic material. So everybody on planet Earth gets exposed just because of the high level of technology. But put yourself in the context of the people before the flood. They did not have the benefit of that technology. There wasn't the importing of granite into the Mesopotamian plain. And the Mesopotamian plain, if they stayed in the plain, would have given them significant isolation from the radiometric decay. I mean, if you really want to live a life like the people did before the flood, the thing you want to do is get rid of all igneous rocks. You want to live underground. You know, a mile underground would be nice. That would give you good protection from cosmic radiation. But you want to pick a place, because the problem is the farther you go underground, the more exposure you pick up from radiometric decay. Now everything around the crust is blasting you. And so you want to find a salt deposit that's about a mile thick. And if you live in the middle of that salt deposit and you're about a mile underground, then you will isolate yourself both from the radiometric decay of the Earth's crustal materials and cosmic radiation. But then you have got the problem of the quality of life. I mean, what kind of... You might live longer, but... Yeah, right. You literally would be there. So... Well, the other problem is that I've asked geologists, is there any such deposit like that in the crust of the Earth? And they've all said, I don't know. It's quite possible we may not even be able to find an environment like that. But we have argued, and I should say we, because Richard Dean here is in the class. Several years ago, Richard and our staff biochemist, Fuzz Rana, myself, wrote a piece in our Facts for Faith magazine saying, to really understand Genesis 6:3, you can't explain it with just pure radiation. You know, given that you've got radiation, that will put a limit on human lifespan. But take away the radiation, you still got other things you have to deal with, because our bodies have been biochemically designed to deal with a maximum lifespan of 120 years. And therefore, if you're going to live to be 900 years plus, several biochemical fixes are in order, and significant dietary changes are in order. A couple of dietary problems is that, you know, today people eat meat. And when you eat meat, you concentrate heavy elements in your body, heavy metals, you know, zinc and chromium and iron and magnesium and molybdenum and all kinds of other stuff, lead, mercury. So if you want to live a really long time, then you need to get that out of your diet. You know, certain kinds of animal tissue we eat have 1,000 times, even 10,000 times the concentration of these potentially deadly heavy metals than eating plants would. And so if you eat plants, that would get rid of that risk to shortening your lifespan. The other thing you've got to do is limit your caloric intake. And experiments have been done with laboratory animals that if you limit caloric intake, that can expand your lifespan by about a factor of 2. And if you watch your diet, and really there's a couple of things in diet. It's not just the heavy metals. What you want to do is eat, consume a diet that's very high in antioxidants and low in oxidants, because the oxidants will damage tissue. Now, if you're only going to live to be 120 years, you really don't have to sweat it that much. So, you know, eating meat isn't going to be a factor if you're only going to live to be 120. And, you know, it's good to eat your vegetables, but you don't have to be a fanatic about it if you're only going to live to be 120. But if you want to live to be 900, then you really got to be quite fanatical about these things. But isn't that what we see in Scripture? Scripture tells us that in the days before the flood, God had the human species on a vegetarian diet. And probably obesity wasn't the problem back then. I mean, if all you're eating is vegetables, it's a little more difficult to be obese, especially if you got to work hard. And people back then were working much harder than we were, just in terms of their basic survival. And therefore, you know, the combination of the two would work. The other thing is there's several biochemical things you have to adjust, like the telomerase activity. Those are the ends of the chromosomes. And in human beings, advanced life, every time a cell replaces itself, you get a shortening of the chromosome. And after so many replacements of these cells, the chromosome length gets short enough where it begins to be a problem for the longevity of the species. However, the fact that this telomerase activity operates at the level it does in the human species gives us excellent protection against cancer. Because what is cancer? It's cells multiplying unchecked. And so the telomerase activity in the human species right now puts a severe limit on cell multiplication or cell replacement. And that's a good thing for us. So in one case, God could easily extend our maximum lifespan by giving us increased telomerase activity. But the problem is we'd all be dying more rapid deaths from cancer, and God's goal, as we see in Scripture, was to maximize our average lifespan at the expense of cutting down our maximum lifespan. Anyway, you can go to that article in Facts for Faith. It is posted on the website, and you're going to see a much longer treatment on that, much more thorough in terms of the biochemistry, and the book that Fuzz and I are writing on human origins. So that'll be coming out. But the article we have on the website is quite adequate to address that issue. But the bottom line is this new discovery, or really it's an extension of an old discovery, where we now have the data to say, no, we're talking about a supernova that's much closer, about a factor of 10 closer, and in a time window of 10 to 50,000 years ago. In my opinion, this is a much superior explanation for the description we see in Genesis 6 than the Vela supernova. The Vela supernova no longer is a candidate explanation for the increase in the radiation environment we face. It could be a help. I'm not saying it's a zero candidate. It's possible it partly contributed to the increase in the radiation environment we face, but this new supernova that's been fingered would be much more significant than the Vela supernova, just because it's so much closer. Even if it's a weaker supernova, the fact that it's closer, bringing it 10 times closer, increases the radiation damage by a factor of 100 times. Yeah, Wes. There is no estimate of the distance other than the fact that this thing is so extended, and the fact that we're at that region of the expansion of the bow wave, or the shock wave of the supernova, that must mean we're relatively close. Now, one of the things they point out in their paper is that trying to determine the distance is somewhat problematic, in that we can't see as yet the supernova progenitor. I mean, it'd be great if we can find the neutron star that's left over from the eruption. But neutron stars are difficult to detect if they're not pulsing. And so if this thing is pulsing in a direction that we're not able to see, it could be quite difficult to pick up the neutron star that's left over from the supernova eruption. That has not yet been found. Again, there's potential we could find that, because sometimes the pulsing of a neutron star will move in such a way that it comes back into our field of view. Sometimes it goes out of our field of view, but I mean, we're talking less than 100 light years away, and this thing was pulsing, we'd be able to very easily see it. The fact that we can't see it means it's pointed in the wrong direction. So, but I'd say it's got to be closer than 100 light years. One of the things these two astronomers point out is that really the critical factor is how close it was when it erupted, not how close it is now, but how close it is when it erupted. And the problem there is we got the solar system moving relative to the center of the galaxy, and the supernova would also be moving relative to the center of the galaxy, but probably in two different directions at two different velocities. Therefore, unless you can find the progenitor, actually find the neutron star, and determine what direction it's moving and how fast it's moving, then we really don't know how close it was when it erupted. So the fact that it's, say, maybe 70 light years away from us right now doesn't mean that it was 70 light years away from us when it erupted. And that's really the critical factor, how far away it was when it erupted. On the other hand, if we're inside the supernova shell, or very close to being inside the supernova shell, then clearly this would support what I think the Bible implies, namely that there was this significant change in the environment, making it difficult for people to live as long as they did in the days before the flood. But the point I'm making here is two things. There's a diet change, three things actually, a diet change, a biochemistry change, and then an environment change, all lining up to fit what we see here in Genesis 6:3. Where God shortens the lifespan to a maximum of 120 years. And by the way, when it says 120 years, it's two significant figures. One time I got stopped by somebody and said, well, what about this woman in France who lived to be 121 years and 3 months? And I said, well, wait a minute. The text is saying 120 years. We need to realize the Bible uses significant figures. When you read in the Second Samuel about how many enemy soldiers King David killed off in a battle, it rounds it off. And likewise, this is rounding it off to 120 years. So it could be 120 years plus or minus 3 or 4 years. So the fact that this lady in France pushed it by a few months doesn't mean that this is proving that the Bible is wrong on this issue. That is the maximum approximate lifespan of the human species. And you know how many people live to get past 100 years? It's way below 1%. As far as people reaching past 115 years, it's 1 in a billion. So, you know, that is a fairly hard limit that we are observing. I saw a hand here, yes. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, the flash bulb you get from a supernova eruption would be the neutrinos. In a few seconds, the neutrino flash is over with. And that's the first signal that you get that a supernova has exploded. You remember that one that exploded in 1997 in the Large Magellanic Cloud? Long before the astronomers saw the light, they saw the neutrinos. When they saw the neutrinos, they said, aha, this thing is a supernova. And a few days later, they saw the light. And the supernova was bright at optical wavelengths for about 7 months. That's the typical window of time in which you see this bright thing in the sky. A supernova in our galaxy is typically visible in the daytime. Unless it's obscured by a dust cloud, you will see it in the daytime. So it'll be quite a bit brighter than Venus. And sometimes they're brighter than a full moon. But after 7 months, it will diminish down to a point where it becomes optically invisible. At radio wavelengths, you're going to see it as a distinct event in the sky, for probably about 100,000 years. And you know, this is where you get the radiation. So the cosmic radiation from a supernova event will be strong for tens of thousands of years. Then it just kind of blends into the background, because what happens is all the cosmic radiation, it blows out, just gets absorbed into the disk of the galaxy as the galaxy is rotating. But, you know, in terms of, and that's what these two astronomers were saying. They were saying these two sets of cosmic ray nuclei we're looking at, oxygen and iron, are so strongly accelerated and so far above the background that it has to be from a single event, which means that we're talking, you know, just a few tens of thousands of years, and this thing must be relatively close in order to explain this radiation signature. But that really fits in to what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 6. Yes. That's right. That's one of the things he did. It's not the only thing he did. Well, you bring up a good point. This isn't just a physical description we see here in Genesis 6. There's a spiritual point. And basically what it says in Genesis 6:3 is God says, I will not contend with man's sin like I've been doing up till now. I'm going to shorten the maximum lifespan of humanity to 120 years. And I think what God is doing, part of what he is doing in the account of the flood, is showing us the problem of living a long time. And, you know, all of us think it would be great to have a really long life. In fact, you know, when we pray for one another at Christmas time or the New Year's, we typically like to pray for one another that we'll be blessed with a long and fruitful life. And a part of what I believe is going on in these early chapters of Genesis is God is saying, I know all of you think that the best possible thing I could give you is a very long life. Let me show you the consequences of people living a long time where they are sinning. That's what happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and they passed on that tendency towards sin to their offspring. And basically we see in the days before the flood is because people were living 900 plus years, that really tilted the advantage in favor of the wicked against the righteous. And God says, no, we're going to shorten the lifespan in order to avoid that tilt. And I think it's fairly obvious if you look at what's going on today. There are people who have such a problem with evil that they kill people around them. We call them serial killers. Well, fortunately, these serial killers only get to live 70, 80, 90 years. What if you were to allow a serial killer to live 950 years? And when you say, you know, these really nasty people out there, who do they take advantage of? You don't see serial killers killing serial killers. No, they go after the righteous. They're the victims that are easy to take advantage of. And so what we see taking place in Genesis 6 is God allowed this to go on for so many generations that we actually see an evolution in the human species, where there's a balance between the righteous and the wicked in the time of Cain and Abel, to where by the time you get up to Noah, there's only one family left. Basically, the righteous got killed off, and the wicked now predominated. Moreover, that wickedness reached a point where God said of Noah's generation, every thought they think is evil all the time. Every act they commit is an act of malice. And what it means by malice is perpetrating physical violence on your fellow man. I mean, can you imagine every person you meet, their intent is evil, every thought they think is evil, and every act they do against you is one that brings you physical harm. And then God's basically saying that's the consequences of living a long time where you have sin. He says there will come a time when death will not be here, but it will be when sin is conquered and finally removed. And you're really far better off having a lifespan of 70, 80, 90 years on the average, with a max of 120. And the whole point is that many decades is more than sufficient time for a righteous person to establish their righteousness before God and their fellow man. Giving that many decades to an evil individual is more than enough time to establish that they're not going to repent. You know, God's goal is that we live long enough that as many people would come to repentance as possible, but that we not live so long that we find the evil people getting the upper hand and the evil taking over. So God has established this ideal lifespan for humanity. But he also gave us a little window, a peek of what life is like if we extend that maximum lifespan to something that we consider desirable. Incidentally, if you were with us when we studied the book of Revelation some 20 years ago, maybe 25, I forget. What you'll note is that I offered the interpretation that God's going to repeat this experiment again, only he's going to repeat it under slightly different conditions, where he's going to say, you know, one of the problems with the spread of evil is that the government is evil. And so during the millennial reign, when Jesus Christ returns and rules here for 1,000 years, he's basically going to strip away from us. It's just my interpretation. Some Christians take a different interpretation on the millennium. But my interpretation is what God does during these 1,000 years is he removes every excuse that we have for committing evil. We say, Satan made me do it. And he said, no, I'm going to lock up the devil for those 1,000 years. You're not going to be able to blame the devil or the demons. I'm going to lock them up. And you're going to say, well, it's this lousy government that's ruling over me. Well, no, we're going to have a perfect government. Christ himself will be the president of the world, and the magistrates who will rule with him will be these perfected saints. You're not going to be able to complain about the nasty police, or the magistrates, or the senators. Or lawyers, right. The lawyers will all be perfected Christians. I mean, hallelujah. How could it be any better? No more lawyer jokes. During the millennium. Won't need lawyers. All right, well. And then the other thing we notice is that people can't blame the economy. God's going to set up this wonderful economy for the whole world. You're not going to be able to blame pollution. That's all going to be cleaned up. You're not going to be able to blame your parents. Every excuse has been taken away. And then what does God do at the end of the millennium? He releases Satan for a short time to test those that have been born during the millennium and have not, like those of us who would be perfected, having been tested in the context of evil. He's going to allow Satan to be released, and he will test those children that have been born with, quote, all the advantages, every possible excuse for sin removed. And what does the text tell us in Revelation 19? That the majority of the children born during the millennium choose to rebel against the authority of Jesus Christ, and to go with Satan rather than to submit their life to Christ. And so the whole thing is it underlines a message that we humans have a difficult time receiving. The reason we're evil is not our environment. It's not our parents. It's not the government. It's not the devil. It's our human hearts. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the human heart is wicked beyond imagination and description. We can't describe how evil our human hearts are. But one of the things God does during the millennium is he takes away carnivorous activity and he grants us long lifespans again, where people again will be living about 1,000 years. And so every excuse is gone. Okay, anyway, this new discovery really helps us appreciate how it is that our lifespan could have been shortened by such a great degree. It does involve miraculous intervention, because it's not enough just to increase the radiation. God also has to intervene in terms of our biochemistry, intervene in terms of our diet, which you see in Genesis chapter 9. God basically says to Noah and his descendants, you can eat meat now. You're not going to live long enough where it's going to make any difference, so you can eat your meat. But we also have to have God adjusting our biochemistry so that we're not all dying more rapid deaths from cancer and other effects. So our biochemistry has been adjusted to take that into account. But I think this new discovery really does indicate that there was a very significant radiation increasing event in recent human history. Yes. There is no name for the supernova. I mean, as I say, they haven't detected the remnant. They haven't found the neutron star that's responsible for this thing. They don't know the location. So we can't point to a place in the sky and say that's where it erupted. That may come within the next 2 or 3 years, because I'm sure astronomers with this new discovery are going to be quite excited about trying to find additional evidence for this supernova eruption. But it now places a supernova event in human history close enough to us that there's no doubt that the radiation would have had significant impact on our longevity. So that's the big advance. And it's also quite clear that they now have much better data showing that we have these heavy element cosmic rays accelerated to a very high level. This is in excess of 10 to the 15 electron volts per nucleon. And, you know, that may not mean a whole lot to you. But, you know, the average cosmic ray, you're looking at about 1 million electron volts. This is 1 quadrillion electron volts per nucleon. So it's like a factor of 1 million more than the background. Yeah. Well, there's two ways you may not see the supernova event. If it's below your horizon, like exploding down in the southern latitudes of the sky, you won't see it. Like the Vela supernova was not seen by people because it was down, I think it was about 47 degrees south latitude, or it's actually 50-something. Like, yeah, you don't see the Southern Cross because it's, you know, down there in, the solar system, but not the sky. So when you look at the stars in the sky, there's a big section that you simply never see any time of the year. You know, as Cliff points out, those of us living here in California, we never see the Southern Cross. So, now, there's a second way we may not see it, because there was a supernova that exploded 300 years ago that wasn't discovered until about 40 years ago. And the reason, and it was really fairly close, it was in the northern part of the sky. It's in Cassiopeia. But the reason why nobody picked it up until a few years ago is that it exploded behind a giant dust cloud. And that dust cloud blocked out the light of the supernova behind it. And so it wasn't until astronomers built radio telescopes that they found this thing. And they said, oh, this thing exploded 300 years ago. And then nobody saw it. And it is relatively close as far as supernova explosions go. But the reason is exploded behind this giant dust cloud that blocked out the light. So that's two ways that we may not be able to see it. It exploded behind a dust cloud, or if it exploded in the southern sky rather than the northern sky. But again, this supports something I want to address in the book of Job today. The book of Job, in my opinion, identifies or establishes that the Genesis flood, although universal to humanity, must have been local. And see, this radiation event does depend. I mean, in order to explain how human lifespans could have been shortened this degree, where radiation is a part of the equation, you have to have humanity in one place. You know, and that's the interpretation I lay out in the Genesis question. That Genesis teaches that the flood wiped out all of humanity and all of birds and mammals, except for Noah and his family and the animals they had with him. But it was not a global flood because humanity wasn't living in North and South America yet. They weren't living in Australia. They were living in one place. And as we see in Genesis 11, the human species, up until the time, quite a few generations after the flood, resolutely disobeyed God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And so it's not until Genesis 11 where God basically says, I've had it with your rebellion, and he forcibly scatters humanity over the face of the earth, forcing them to become global in their occupation and their population. But before Genesis 11, at least this is my interpretation, the human species is confined to the region in Mesopotamia. And being so confined, and without the advantage of granite technology, they wouldn't have been exposed to the degree that we are to radioactive decay of uranium, thorium, and potassium in the Earth's crust. Okay. I had the misfortune this week of listening to a CD that an organization 10 times the size of Reasons to Believe just put out a few weeks ago. And they've made it their mission for 2004 basically to put us out of business. And they take the position that the Genesis flood was global in extent, that the universe is only a few thousand years old. They look at us as the primary problem in the promotion of their message. And so 2004, they've made it their goal to, quote, refute compromise and get rid of us. Well, they finger me personally. They've actually written a 400 and some odd page book that basically demonstrates what an incompetent theologian and astronomer I am. You know, nobody really should listen to me. I made it a point not to read the book, but I did listen to the CD. And yeah, there are some things there. Well, I mean, it really grieves me that people, organizations will say these things, and they basically accuse me of not taking the Bible seriously enough. And I'm saying, well, we do need to take the Bible seriously. And the answers are not just in Genesis. They're in the entire Bible. And that's kind of the point of what we're doing here in the class, going through the entire Bible and looking at all the creation texts. But a major difference between that organization, our organization, we view the flood as universal to all of humanity, but local in terms of its global extent. They see it as universal to all of humanity, but global in extent, where the waters covered the entire face of the earth, covering up all the mountains and hills. And, you know, I've argued when we went through the Genesis creation accounts, what, 3 years ago in this class, that there's plenty of evidence within Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 that this must be a local event and not a global event. And actually, if you go through the Bible, there are many places where it talks about the entire face of the earth, where it doesn't mean the entire planet. You know, places like where you've got Joseph feeding the whole world. But the text makes it clear that the whole world was the limits of the Egyptian Empire. Or, for example, the kings and queens of the whole world came to visit Solomon to hear of his wisdom. And what do you read 9 verses later? They came from as far away as Ethiopia. And so that was the whole world of King Solomon. Or it says in the book of Romans, the faith of the Romans has been heard throughout the entire world. And but that was the extent of the Roman Empire. It wasn't claiming that the Indians in Peru were hearing about the faith of the Romans. No, it was the whole world of the citizens of Rome. And you even see that in Genesis 8, where Noah releases a dove, and the dove is flying out over the receding waters, and the text tells us in Genesis 8, 9, that the water was over the whole face of the earth. And yet, in Genesis 8:5 and 8:1, Noah is on top of the ark, and he's able to see the distant hills and mountains. The dove couldn't see it because the dove was flying low. Noah could see it because he was high enough up to see those hills and the mountains. And it's the same phraseology you have in Genesis 7:19, where it says the waters covered all the hills and there was water over the whole face of the earth. Okay. But what is interesting is that you can go to four other places outside of Genesis to get commentary on the extent of the flood. And the first of these we're going to encounter is Job 38. I'm going to take the time today to expose you to all four of them and chapters. And there's a young man listening to all this debate, and he finally jumps in and says, look, I've got something to say. And he basically rises to the defense of Job's first comments in response to his three friends, not Job's latter comments. And finally, Job 38, the Lord steps in, and he starts talking to the five men. But he addresses Job in particular out of the five. And what we see in Job 38, as I described last week, is really a reflection of what God said through Moses in Genesis chapter 1. And so, you know, kind of in the context of what's going on in Christendom today, there's all this hostility and dispute over the interpretation of Genesis 1 and the interpretation of the flood text. An easy way to settle this with peace, so you can bring about resolution and get rid of all this tension and hostility, is to say, well, let's simply test our different interpretations of Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 by what the rest of the Bible has to say about creation. And hopefully this can bring us together. Well, Genesis 38, and this is the assignment I gave you, to go through the chapter and see how step by step it reflects the content of Genesis chapter 1. There's two other places you can go in Scripture to get the same reflection. The most extensive in the entire Bible is Psalm 104. It literally takes you through the six creation days and gives you way more scientific detail than you get in Genesis chapter 1. And that's what people are fighting about in the Christian community. How do you integrate the content of Genesis 1 with what the record of nature tells us, the scientific record? Well, really, the best place to go is Psalm 104, because there is a lot more content on the scientific details than Genesis chapter 1. And we'll eventually get there. Job 38 is the second most extensive reflection on Genesis 1 you're going to find in the Bible. And number three is Proverbs 8. So those are three passages you can go to. But what's interesting here is all three of those passages, Proverbs 8, Job 38, and Psalm 104, address the issue of how extensive the Genesis flood was. So here you've got three passages. There's one New Testament passage you can go to, and that's 2 Peter 3. So those are the four places you can go to. 2 Peter 3, Psalm 104, Job 38, and Proverbs 8. And I thought it'd be fun, rather than my trying to exposit for you all the details here, so that we can settle once and for all what Genesis 6, 7, and 8 say about the extent of the flood, and hopefully bring the entire Christian community to peace and resolution. I'm thinking kind of Pollyanna-ish here. I thought it'd be fun to give you the exercise. So what I'm going to do is have you go through Job 38. I'll give you the places you can go, but to kind of put it all together. Now, you say, how come the Christian community hasn't done this before? Well, they have in this sense. I've seen Christians debate what Job 38 says about the flood. I've seen Christians debate what Psalm 104 says about the flood. I have not heard any debate on Proverbs 8. And maybe that's out there. I just haven't been exposed to it. And I've heard some debate on 2 Peter 3. What I've not seen, however, is a serious debate taking the content of all four passages and putting it together. As far as I know, that's not been done, to take 2 Peter 3, Proverbs 8, Job 38, and Psalm 104, and to integrate everything it's got to say about the content of the flood and put it in the context of Genesis 1. The other thing I haven't seen is really trying to nail it down with Genesis 1 rather than Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. I think you're going to see as you go through these passages is when you integrate it with Genesis 1, you really get a definitive answer to what's going on in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Because it's quite clear all three of these passages are referring back to Genesis 1, in particular the first three creation days. You know, let there be light, and then it talks about the water being separated, so there's water in the atmosphere and water in the ocean, and then God sets up these continents and oceans as separate entities. And this is really where the text comes in. But if you understand that these three passages are addressing the first three creation days, and then you can put that in appropriate context to see what's going on with the flood. Okay. First question for you. We got 15 minutes left. Let's see how far we can get. Where in Job 38 do you get the content that really addresses the issue of the extent of the flood? So I'm going to ask you the same question for Psalm 104 and for Proverbs 8 and then for 2 Peter 3. So let's see if we can nail that down first. That's kind of a good way to start any study. You know, don't try to interpret, just nail down the content. Where do we find the statements that deal with this? Okay, yes. That's exactly it, only I'd like to start, say, in verse 8. You know, who shut up the sea behind the doors? Because I think, you know, because that's what we have there in verses 8 and 9 is God's connecting the second creation day with the third creation day. He's talking about the waters. I think that's really helpful in trying to understand what the text is saying here. He talks about the water, and then he talks about how he separates the water. Okay, very good. Now let's go to Psalm 104. Where do you find it in Psalm 104? Yes.
Verse 9.
Right. And there again, probably a good place to start would be verse 5. Because if you pick it up from verse 5 to verse 9, once again you can see that what the text is doing is taking you from the second creation day to the third creation day. Now see, this is critical because what that these two texts are saying, Job 38 and Psalm 104, is they're reflecting on creation days 2 and 3. And why that's so important in terms of what it says in these two passages, those events are before the Genesis flood. So when it makes statements to the effect that never again will these waters cover the whole face of the earth, that's in the context of the third creation day. And so anything in the future would be ruled out. So that's kind of the basic argument I'm going to make. Okay, now Proverbs 8. Give you time to flip to it. By the way, I'll give you a little tip here. The creation context for Proverbs 8 is verses 22 down to 31. So it's within those nine verses. It's probably the quickest summary of the Genesis chapter 1 you'll find in the Bible. It's all there in just 10 verses. That's it. And really, this is a little more challenging because it really starts in verse 24. Because it talks about when there were no oceans, when there were no springs, before the mountains. And again, what it's doing here is putting together for you the second creation day with the third creation day. And then it talks about the boundary, and the waters cannot overstep this boundary. Okay, how about 2 Peter 3? That's it, yeah. Four through seven. In fact, why don't we just kind of dwell there a minute on four through seven. Peter speaking, this is New Testament. We've got Greek here, not Hebrew. It says, there will be scoffers. I'll start in verse three. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, this particular passage in 2 Peter 3 has been a major source of dispute between Christians who believe that the Genesis flood was universal but local, and those who believe it was universal and global. And basically, what the global flood people say, it says the world was deluged. That's what it says here. The world was deluged. Now, what the people who insist that it's really a local event say, well, actually, you missed out a phrase there. It says, by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, this is helpful because we got a different language. It's the New Testament, not the Old Testament. So I'd argue this is important to try to integrate. The Greek phrase there, world of that time, is a tote cosmos. And cosmos means the world. It can mean the universe. And it's kind of a little bit like the Hebrew word for earth, eretz. It has multiple definitions depending on the context. And so you could use this word cosmos to refer to the entire physical universe. You can use the word cosmos to refer to the entire planet Earth, or you could use it to refer to the solar system, including the sun and the planets. You could also use it to refer to your nation, and so the nation of Israel would be the cosmos. You can even refer to it as your backyard, I mean your property that you have in your home. That is your world, that is your cosmos. So it's somewhat like the Hebrew word eretz, and then it has all these different possible definitions. However, what Peter does here is he qualifies it. And, you know, the younger creationists are right. If the word cosmos is not qualified, almost always it means the entire planet or the solar system or the whole universe. But in this case, it is qualified. It's qualified by this adjective tote. And literally what it means is the world at the time the event took place. And so this is where people who believe in a local flood say, no, wait a minute, it's being qualified very carefully. The world at the time the event took place. It's not the world of our time, it's the world of the time that the pre-flood peoples lived. It was their world as opposed to our world today. However, I would argue that the verses preceding also need to be debated. And I haven't seen any discussion about this in the literature yet either. You had your question. Yep, that's very good. And also one thing you do see here is a complaint. What's the complaint? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And so the point here is you got people observing, you know, our planet's the same as it's always been. And indeed, since human beings have been on the face of the earth, there's been continents and oceans. And so there's a reference there that I think fits. But you're making an excellent point, Ross, that you really need to take the whole context of 2 Peter. But I'll tell you the rebuttal that younger creationists give to this. They'll say, well, this phrase, that everything is the same as it's been since the beginning of creation. There's been no systemic change in the laws of physics. The oceans and mountains have always been around. They say those are sinful people speaking. And it's just the sinners that are saying this, not the godly people that are saying. And it does say that, that the people are following their own evil desires, they are scoffing. However, they are making an observation that evidently is not contested. So when they say everything's been the same as we've seen it since the beginning of creation, this is an uncontested statement, certainly by Peter in 2 Peter 3. He never contests the statement. And the whole point is, evil people are capable of saying true things. And for that reason, I don't mind going to a dentist who's not a Christian, because I realize, you know, they've gotten training and they may be actually more competent than a dentist I could choose that is a Christian. You know, and that's part of the debate, too. I mean, is it possible that the people who are not believers can have some insight into the truth? I think Peter actually addresses that in 1 Peter by saying, you know, he literally makes the point, we were at one time non-Christians, all of us. And what brought us to become Christians was a recognition in our unsaved state that there was truth out there. Yes. Right. Well, I think the parallel that Peter's bringing out here, there will be a future event, not a flood event, but a heat event that will bring about the end of all things. And it will wipe out our world. But our world is different from the world of the pre-flood peoples. That's why you got the qualification, the world at the time the event took place. Our world is different than that world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't in the context of what you see in the two verses previous to that. Because the statement that you see coming from the, quote, scoffers is, look around you. The world has always been the same. There's been no systemic change. And I say that is not disputed by Peter. It's not disputed by the believers, at least in print in the Bible. And so, you know, with that concession, it makes it difficult to put that spin on it. However, this is just one passage, only a few verses. I wouldn't rest my case on 2 Peter 3. I wouldn't rest my case on Job 38 or Proverbs 8 or Psalm 104, but put it all together, and I think you've got something that can really settle the issue. That's kind of the point I'm making. And really, isn't that what we were called as believers to do? When we're facing a controversial issue in Scripture, whether it be the abortion issue, whether it be euthanasia, whether it be circumcision, what we need to do is kind of go through the entire Bible and say, what has it got to say? I did that years ago in this church, about 25 years ago, on the subject of baptism. You know, Christian denominations split over the issue of baptism. A good way to settle it, go through the entire Bible, pick up every single verse that talks about water baptism, every single verse that speaks about spirit baptism, and put it all together and see what you get. And, you know, it's a wonderful way to bring peace and resolution to a divisive issue. And so I'm just kind of bringing this up as an example. And whenever you run into a controversy on how to interpret the Bible, this is a good pathway for bringing peace and resolution. To say, okay, let's not fight over this. Let's actually expose ourselves to everything Scripture's got to say on this issue. Yeah. Did your hand up? No? Okay. Sorry. Yes, Wes. You know, I'm not saying that this denies that all of humanity was impacted by the flood. It was. And I think that's the point that Peter is making. He's saying just as all of humanity was impacted by the flood, all of humanity is going to be impacted by this future heat event. Okay? But I think the mistake that's been made by some Christians is to try to add to that interpretation and say, therefore, this is a proof text that the flood was global. It's not saying that. In fact, it's saying quite the opposite. The qualifications it makes would actually support the interpretation that the flood, though universal, was local. Now, I think that's an important point. I'm often accused by these organizations of denying a universal flood. That's untrue. I believe that the flood was universal. Universal, but not global. Time's up? Yeah, you're right. Okay. Okay, Job. So what we're going to do next week, we're going to go back to Job 38, and we're going to look at Creation Day 2 content. Actually, we're going to step back a little further. We're going to look at what it says about Creation Day 1, Creation Day 2, Creation Day 3, and what it says about the possible future extent of the waters covering the face of the earth. Then we're going to integrate that with Psalm 104 and Proverbs 8. Psalm 104, you got your most definitive statements. However, we're going to see some real support for that in both Job 38 and Proverbs 8. Okay. Yeah, quick comment? Going to mention a book? Yeah, this is coming out in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today, hopefully we'll have it here, our new book, A Matter of Days, which basically takes this approach to settling the young earth, old earth debate. Let's just put it to the test. No need to fight. Just put it to the test. And, you know, test Scripture with Scripture. Yes. Oh, yeah. They're having, I mean, they're 10 times the size we are. So, yeah, they're having very significant. Well, I mean, the biggest impact we face is that we get engaged to speak at Church X, and they mount a campaign to get the event canceled. About 3 to 4 of my church events get canceled. But you know what? I just talked to Robert Newman. He says, Hugh, it's much worse for me. 100% of my events get canceled. You know, his is a much smaller organization than ours, and so... the international, can you help me with this, Marge? IBRI, International Biblical Research Institute. It's a fine organization, and there are several dozen scholars that work for IBRI, and basically every one of their scholars has an advanced degree in theology and an advanced degree in science. And they're doing, you know, writing papers, doing research, trying to get speaking engagements. So, hey, it's not just us that's being singled out. I think I'm being singled out by name in particular just because we're the largest of the old earth creationist organizations. Okay, Father in Heaven, we want to thank you for the fact that we have Scripture to help bring us together. Lord, you've mentioned in many places in the Bible that we believers have this propensity to fight over non-essentials. But thank you that you've given us the tools whereby we can settle these non-essential issues and get on to the more important task of bringing a thirsty, hungry world to faith in Christ. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to remove the stumbling blocks that are preventing non-Christians from seriously considering the Christian faith. And at the same time, Lord, you would give us the means and the grace and the humility, Lord, to work with our brethren that disagree with us so that together we can come to peace and resolution and be a witness and a testimony to the world of what the love of Christ can do within contentious people. In Jesus' name, amen.